Well, as most of you know, we're wrapping up a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, but it'll still take us a while to finish. When we left off last time, Paul was finally completing his own three-year missionary journey through the Upper Mediterranean, having spent much of that time in Ephesus, but also in Corinth, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, and elsewhere. In the meantime, Jerusalem had suffered what would become known as the Great Famine. Remember, back in chapter 11, verses 27 and 28, a prophet named Agabus predicted this famine. And the Jewish Christians in the Jerusalem church were hit particularly hard. So in addition to this being a mission trip, this became what one writer called Paul's largest charity drive. For along the way, Paul collected a substantial sum of money to ease the suffering of the Jerusalem church. And you know, it doesn't appear that Paul himself was soliciting these donations. Instead, they seem to have derived from a heart of genuine concern among these Gentile believers. And now, by the grace of God, this gift would be used not only to alleviate the suffering of those in Jerusalem, but also as a demonstration of Christian solidarity and love that would bind the early church together and begin to heal some of the differences between them. From Asia, Paul and his team sailed south past the island of Cyprus, landing at Tyre, spending a week with the believers there while the ship unloaded her cargo. When the disciples in Tyre heard that Paul was heading to Jerusalem, Luke says they told him through the Spirit not to go. Now, Paul had his own uncertainties about the things that he might face in Jerusalem, for the Holy Spirit had repeatedly told him that chains and tribulations await him. But as Paul explained it, he didn't count his life dear to himself. Instead, he sought only to finish with joy the ministry he received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So the way Luke presents this, we as the reader are left to decide whether the saints in Tyre went beyond what the Holy Spirit had actually told them, or if Paul himself was resisting the clear warning of the Spirit not to go. We resolved this dilemma by assuming that the Spirit told the disciples in Tyre that Paul would suffer in Jerusalem. And they took that to mean that they should discourage Paul from going. But in telling Paul that he should not go, they went beyond what the Spirit had revealed. Their love for Paul led them to interpret the warning as an instruction. Yet Paul was bound to go to Jerusalem despite the danger. So he and his team spent one day with the brethren in Ptolemais before continuing on to Caesarea, where they stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, who had been one of the seven set apart to serve early on. There, the prophet Agabus came and spoke a word directly from the Holy Spirit, using Paul's belt as a prop. The word from the Spirit was that the Jews at Jerusalem would bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the Gentiles. In response, the brethren, and yes, even Paul's companions, pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. But when he would not be persuaded, they ceased their objections, saying simply, "God's will be done." This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 36. Verse 17. "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Remember, our human author, Luke, uses the plural pronouns we and us because he's traveling with Paul, and what he's describing here are things that he personally witnessed. Now, the team arrived at Jerusalem, presumably in time to celebrate Pentecost. But oddly, while Pentecost has been Paul's stated ambition for some time now, the word Pentecost never again comes up in the book of Acts. Instead, as their arrival marks the end of Paul's third missionary journey, the focus will now shift to more immediate concerns. But first, they get a warm reception from the brethren. And while some might argue about the literary license involved, I personally like the way it sounds in the NIV, where the brothers and sisters received us warmly. Because you know what? Whether or not that translation is strictly accurate, it is nevertheless true. And it serves to remind us that with very few exceptions, there would have always been women among the brethren, working, serving, sharing, learning, and blessing us all with their wisdom, their warmth, and their charm. The presence of women also brings to mind the joy of children in our midst and the hope that they bring to us all. The point is, we need to remember that our Christian faith is worked out in real life and real relationships, and the people that we read about here in Scripture weren't that much different than we are. Christian faith is intended to take place in community with God and one another, sharing our joy as well as our grief. And through it all, we are called to walk by faith and let our lives be a testimony to the love of Jesus who set us free. The kind of respect we show each other, our hospitality, the way we provide for those in need, the way we resolve our differences, these things comprise the testimony of our life to the onlooking world. Now, you may recall from last time that Paul and his team brought with them a man named Mnason of Cyprus. Luke described him as an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. So when the brethren, or the brothers and sisters, if you prefer, gladly received Paul and his team, we assume the team stayed with Mnason of Cyprus, who apparently had a big house in Jerusalem. And being an early disciple, Mnason must have been well grounded in his faith, since, as one writer proposed, not everyone in the church at Jerusalem would be willing to risk having Paul and his Gentile converts as house guests, especially during this pilgrim feast of Pentecost. Verses 18 and 19. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Now, this James that's mentioned here was the half-brother of Jesus. Half, in that Mary was mother to both of them, but Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus. This James had become the leader in the Jerusalem church, and he would later write the New Testament letter that we call James. That said, James shared leadership duties with a group of elders who'd been chosen for that purpose. Now, some have speculated that there were 70 elders paralleling the Sanhedrin, but that's little more than a guess. What we do know is all the elders were present, suggesting a high degree of unity, or at least interest, among them about what was going on with Paul. Indeed, they must have been anticipating this long-awaited encounter with Paul, and they were no doubt anxious to hear his report. Now, when he had greeted them, he told them in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. Well, that's one way of putting it. Knowing that Paul was a loquacious man who once talked so long that a young man fell asleep and tumbled out of a window, and given all that had taken place over the past few years, you immediately get the sense that this meeting must have taken a while. Quite possibly a very long while. But notice, as Paul regaled them in detail, he humbly acknowledged that he was merely a tool in God's hands, and it was God himself who had done a great work among the Gentiles through Paul's ministry. You know, this serves to remind us that we too are called to be a tool in God's hand, so that while he has us in his grip, we are safe and secure, but also useful. Of course, due to sin or immaturity or even physical limitations, some of us may not feel very useful to God. But as one of you reminded me last week, the most important ability in Christian ministry is availability. Open your heart to the Word of God. Pray without ceasing. Seek the leading of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, and the Lord will lead you to people and places where he can use you to move the ball forward. You may not see the impact of your efforts in this lifetime. After all, one plants and another waters. But together, God can use our efforts to produce a great harvest for his kingdom. Now, as Paul described in detail what God had done among the Gentiles, the converts that he'd brought with him were tangible proof of the impact that had been made. Lives transformed by the gospel of grace. And while Luke doesn't mention it, it was probably at this meeting where Paul would have presented the gift of money collected from the Gentile churches. The generosity of the Gentile believers was a sign of their genuine conversion and a material expression of empathy for and solidarity with those who were suffering. It was, I think, an authentic illustration of Christian love offered by people who didn't know them, by people they might never meet, and people who expected nothing in return. Verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." Now, I will set aside my objections to the use of the word myriad in this context. But understand it first. When they heard it, they glorified the Lord, acknowledging the great work that he had done through Paul. And we can imagine, this first line sort of describes what happened, but it must have been a sustained chorus of praise and worship and thanksgiving. And it probably lasted quite a while. After all, the gospel was spreading, the church was growing, and lost souls were coming to saving faith in Jesus. So it was cause for a celebration. But it was a celebration that was muted by concerns involving underlying tensions afoot in Jerusalem. Perhaps pointing to the many elders who were present among them, the leaders of the Jerusalem church seemed at first to be boasting about all the Jewish converts who had believed. I mean, I think you could read it that way. But if that's the case, the tenor quickly shifts as they point out how many of those Jewish converts were still zealous for the law. Now, the exact predicament that they face will be fleshed out in the next verse, but first let's consider what it means to be a Jewish convert zealous for the law. Some 7 years had passed since the Jerusalem Council meeting described back in chapter 15. You may recall it was then that the apostles and leaders of the church met and agreed that the gospel was intended for everyone and that Gentiles could come to saving faith in Jesus without first becoming Jews. Now, there were four rules for Gentiles adopted at that time, intended, I think, to keep the peace between the groups. But apparently that ruling and the passage of time had not yet fully resolved the issue. Instead, there were, as the NIV puts it, many thousands of Jews who have believed but still insist on keeping the law. Now, let's be clear about this. There's nothing wrong with Jewish believers observing Jewish customs, so long as they don't think that doing so saves them. For it is by grace that we are saved, through faith. And this, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But here, this simmering dispute was no longer focused on whether Gentiles should keep the law, but on whether Jews should do so, and whether Paul was teaching that Jewish believers should not observe the law of Moses. Of course, the irony is that nobody except Jesus ever kept the law perfectly. And rather than glorifying God, these who were all zealous for the law were provoking divisions within the church. Not only that, verse 21. Yes? Thank you. Not only that, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor walk according to the customs. Well, some have suggested that they may have heard reports that Paul himself didn't follow the Jewish ceremonial law when he was in Gentile company. But you know, the idea that he discouraged Jews from doing so is greatly exaggerated. He may well have reassured those Jewish believers who chose to move away from law-keeping, but Paul himself observed the feasts and holy days as best he could, as he always had. Nevertheless, it appears that many Jewish believers had set themselves against Paul. As Wiersbe explained, Paul did warn the Gentiles not to get involved with the old Jewish religion, but he never told the Jews that it was wrong for them to practice their customs, so long as they didn't put their faith in their performance under the law and didn't make the observance of the customs a test for fellowship. They were free to observe their special days and diets, and believers were not to condemn each other. The same grace that gave Gentiles the freedom to abstain also gave the Jews freedom to observe. All God asked is that they receive one another in grace and not sow divisions. Now, this is a powerful message to us about the importance of unity within the church and the difference between the things that we tolerate and the things we divide over. We dare not wink at sin, for it damages the fellowship and the testimony of the church. But we dare not forbid what God allows, and in so doing, create needless conflict. You see, part of the attraction of the church to those outside should be the way that we work and walk together despite our differences. The leaders of the Jerusalem church were yearning to find a solution to this conflict. Something had to be done to address this misconception about Paul and his ministry among the Gentiles. Verses 22 and 23. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who've taken a vow. As they discussed the problem, they could see that something needed to be done. But what then? They needed a plan. It was inevitable that Paul's critics would hear that he was in town, and when they did, they would certainly meet to plan a confrontation with him on their own terms. Given the repeated warnings that Paul had received about the chains and tribulations that awaited him, this had all the earmarks of a risky situation that could easily devolve into violence. Hoping to head off that sort of result, the leaders of the Jerusalem church hatched a plan that would showcase Paul's devotion to Jewish customs and traditions. They instructed Paul to do what we tell you. And then they mentioned that they had four men who have taken a vow. And of course, that would appear to be a Nazarite vow, a Jewish vow of deep devotion to God. Verse 24. Take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, we don't know everything that was involved in this process of ritually purifying oneself, but we know that the Nazarite vow itself involved head shaving and the offering of the hair and other gifts in the process. So apparently the plan was to have Paul identify with these four men, go through this ritual purification himself, and then facilitate the completion of the requirements of the vow by these four men in order to demonstrate that Paul himself did not repudiate Jewish customs. Furthermore, it would show them that as a Christian, Paul was saved by grace, but as a Jew, he was still free to walk orderly and keep the law as much as anyone can. Well, at first blush, you know, this appeared to me to be a bit deceptive. But upon further reflection, I think ultimately not. After all, Paul had taken his own Nazarite vow not long ago, and he would want to preserve his own right to observe Jewish traditions, even though he had trusted Jesus for his salvation, for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life. So the only question that remained was whether or not this strategy that they'd cooked up would actually work. But in any case, it's at least a good example of Paul practicing his own policy, as he articulated in 1 Corinthians 9:20, that to those under the law, I became like one under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. And keep in mind that after Paul leaves and goes wherever he's going to go, the Jerusalem church is still going to remain behind, meaning if this whole thing doesn't work, they're the ones that are going to have to deal with the consequences of this division every day. So yes, they were trying to protect themselves from Jewish recriminations, while at the same time affirming their endorsement of Paul and his Gentile mission. Simultaneously, they hoped to provide Paul with a way of deflecting these slanderous accusations that he was somehow rejecting Moses. Were Paul and the elders walking a tightrope? Perhaps. Was it justified? I think so. Was it effective? That remains to be seen. Verse 25. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. The manuscripts, which are older but fewer in number, don't include the phrase that they should observe no such thing. Still, the idea itself makes sense because, you know, Gentile believers shouldn't necessarily be forbidden from observing Jewish customs, rituals, and traditions. But under the circumstances, they chose to repeat the Jerusalem Council's earlier decision about the four rules that Gentiles should observe, not as a means of securing salvation, mind you, but rather to avoid any unnecessary offense against the Jewish believers who worshiped alongside them. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Paul did what James and the elders had asked him to do. He publicly identified with these men who were devoted to what was perhaps the most demanding vow in all of Judaism. Verse 27. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. As the time came near when the vow of the four men was to be completed, when the 7 days were almost ended, Paul was there in the temple, intending to be seen by the Jews while helping these men to complete their Nazirite vows. Now, whether this would have been persuasive to the Jewish believers who had heard these false rumors about Paul, we cannot say, because before that could even happen, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Now, these Jews from Asia were quite possibly the same ones we met back in chapters 13 and 14, or at least they were cut from the same cloth. Remember, unbelieving Jews in Syria and Antioch raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas the first time around and expelled them from their region. So they went to Iconium, where once again the unbelieving Jews made an attempt to stone them. So Paul and Barnabas fled to Lystra. And then, while they were ministering at Lystra, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, stoned Paul, and left him for dead. Their malice toward Paul was so great, they were not satisfied simply running him out of town. They wanted him silenced for good. Since Jews from far and wide were coming to Jerusalem for Pentecost, it is entirely possible that some of these Jews from Asia mentioned here were some of those who had previously tried to kill Paul. Only now, they're in the temple courts, and that kind of behavior wouldn't be tolerated. So instead, upon seeing him in the temple, they stirred up the whole crowd against Paul and laid hands on him, not necessarily to strike him at first, but I think to detain him in order that they might make accusations against him. Now, at this juncture, many commentators have suggested that Paul's attempt to pacify the Jews had proved futile, a failure. But I think that goes too far. There have always been zealous Jews who've rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we should not be surprised that their hatred of Paul persisted despite this planned display of devotion. But remember, those aren't the people whose fears Paul was trying to relieve. The target audience for this whole strategy were the Jews who had believed in Jesus, the Jews who had heard rumors that Paul was teaching them to ignore the law of Moses. As for those Jewish Christians, they may well have been persuaded, but we can't be sure. And Luke doesn't tell us. Instead, these Jews from Asia intervened. Verse 28. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." They'd already laid hands on Paul in what seems like some kind of a citizen's arrest. And yet they cry out to their fellow Jews for help. Help, help. As if Paul presented some sort of imminent mortal threat to all of them. Having thus drawn attention to themselves, they level four accusations against Paul. Even though Paul was there in the temple, actively engaged in the observance of Jewish customs, they simply asserted, without evidence, that he teaches against the people, the law, and this place. How do we explain that? Well, of course, Paul taught that salvation comes by faith in Christ alone, not from keeping the law or offering sacrifices in the temple. So that might have got them started. But you know, the irony is that Moses himself never suggested that men could be saved by keeping the law or offering animal sacrifices. Instead, believers back in Old Testament times were saved by grace through faith the same way we are. The only difference is the promised Messiah they trusted in had not yet arrived. So they put their faith in the promise of a Messiah foretold, while we put our faith in the promise of a Messiah fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The lesson for us is that accusations are not the same as convictions. That people can say whatever they want, but simply saying something doesn't make it true. In a world where the enemy is an angel of light, you can be certain that there is deception all around us. And it is the duty of every Christian person to be discerning about all truth claims. If we allow ourselves to be stirred up like the crowd in the temple, provoked by false claims against each other and the church, we lose credibility in the process and our witness for the gospel is compromised. So don't believe everything you hear, not even if I'm the one saying it. Instead, test everything against the word of truth and hold fast to that which is good. The hostility of these Jews from Asia can be seen in the fact that each of the charges that they brought against Paul could have been capital offenses under Jewish law. And the final charge, that he brought Greeks into the temple and thereby defiled this holy place, that would have been particularly shocking. But it was also patently absurd and without basis in fact. Verse 29. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. In other words, they had no evidence that Paul ever brought a non-Jew into the temple. But you see, for men like these, supposition is as good as proof. It is a means to an end. But for Christians, the end can never justify the means when the means themselves are rooted in deception. In bringing these accusations against Paul, notice these men were bearing false witness, right? Which is itself an express violation of the law of Moses. And that kind of hypocrisy can be devastating to our credibility for the gospel. Surely that's one reason why Jesus gives us a roadmap to resolving disputes between believers in Matthew chapter 18. Because facts matter. And if we're going to judge rightly, we must do so in a careful and dispassionate manner. And simply saying, don't judge, is a cop-out. It's true, Scripture forbids us from making the judgment of condemnation against another. That judgment is reserved for God alone. At the same time, Scripture makes it clear that Christians must always exercise the judgment of discernment. But even that should be done with a heart of love for Jesus, for the church and for each other. Verse 30. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. I submit that this is a reliable statement, that men will do in a group things that they would never do alone. And that is the danger of the mob mentality. Having been stirred up by the accusations leveled against Paul by the Jews from Asia, the people seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. Apparently, the temple guards wanted to maintain decorum in that holy place. But ironically, they made no effort to rescue Paul from the crowd, which seemed intent on beating him to death. Instead, as the crowd dragged Paul away, the guards just shut the doors behind them. Verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. If you've been following our study for any length of time, you will know by now that Rome enforced its peace with a sword. And the commander of the local garrison was bound, duty-bound, to keep the peace. Verse 32. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. It shouldn't surprise anyone that the sight of soldiers and centurions put the fear of Rome into their hearts. And so they ceased their assault. Verse 33. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. Historians tell us that a person bound in this way would have each hand chained to a soldier, one on either side. Thus Paul, though hurt and humiliated, was at least safe for now. Verse 34. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another, so when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When the commander of the garrison asked the mob about Paul's crime, he couldn't get a clear answer. So he ordered his men to take Paul back to the barracks where he could sort this out. Verses 35 and 36. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people following after cried out, "Away with him." Once again, we're reminded of how Jesus was treated by the Jewish mob, who sent their own Messiah to the cross in favor of Barabbas, saying of Jesus, "Away with him." You know, it feels to me like the events of these last few verses proceeded at a pretty rapid pace, giving us almost a palpable sense of what it must have been like to be carried away by this mob mentality. And thinking back on Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders, I think we can see here how easy it is for sheep to be led astray. Paul's experience also shows us that we too might find ourselves sharing in the sufferings of Christ one day. And it reminds us, like Peter and the others back in chapter 5, if we ever experience real persecution in our own lives, we too should rejoice that we've been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this book of Acts and for all the lessons it teaches us. Please help us to remember that Christian faith is grounded in our relationship with you, Lord, but it's worked out in relationship with each other. So help us to share our joy as well as our grief. Help us to respect each other, to be kind, generous, and considerate, whether we're serving those in need or resolving disputes between us. Remind us always that we've been called to be useful tools in your loving hands. And help us to make ourselves available so you can accomplish great things through us. Help us to avoid needless conflict within the church and to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Help us to be discerning about all truth claims, testing everything against your word of truth, and holding fast to that which is good. And please, Lord, continue to remind us how easily we can be led astray so that we will follow you more closely. Help us to devote ourselves to our role in your mission to reveal the love of Jesus to a lost and dying world. And if we should ever experience real persecution in our own lives, help us to rejoice that we were counted worthy to suffer for your glory. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.